Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter number 8 this morning. Matthew chapter number 8, we'll begin our reading in verse 5. Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. My grandfather, Bob Davis, served in the Air Force during the Vietnam War. He was tasked with a battalion of men as a major in the United States Air Force. He was tasked with men to do one job, to be deployed in enemy territory and discreetly build runways for United States military planes to bring in supplies and troops. Discreetly. Build a runway for planes. I don't know if you know this, but I don't know if I could build a runway discreetly. I mean, we're talking a runway. We're talking a long distance of land that would have to be cleared, trees cut down. My grandfather would tell us stories. It's not like they were deployed with bags of wet cement or with bags of, you know, quickcrete, as we call it these days. It wasn't around back then. So they had to get creative where they landed, and they would divert streams into these holes that they would dig and create this kind of this mud, tarry substance, and they would compact it, and they would try to make this a hard enough surface that they could lay it out over a mile sometimes to build this runway for these planes. When they were deployed, they were told one thing. Planes are going to be landing on this date, so you need to have the runway built by then. Now, my grandfather, he kind of went back and forth as to how many men were with him on different teams, and I'm sure the number varied a little bit, but normally it was around 20 to 30 different men that would be under his command when they would land, and they would have to just begin immediately building and constructing this runway, again, discreetly. And sure enough, when the date came, they'd hear the roar of those engines of the planes coming by, and the planes would land, and they would have resources and food and weaponry for others that were there in those lands. My grandfather, he understood the importance of trusting his men. See, my grandfather couldn't build a runway by himself. I'm sure he could. He was a skilled, strong man. He was very burly. He had lifted weights, and so I'm sure he could do it. It just would have taken a lot longer. No, as the man in command of that battalion of men, he was the one that needed to trust his men that when he said, hey, go do this, that they would go do it and would go do it well and would go do it in a timely manner. That when he'd tell another man, hey, I need you to come and make sure that this is working properly, that they would come and it would work properly. Can I tell you, there was a trust between him and his men. There was a similar trust between the United States military and my grandfather. That when they dumped off this man in this unknown field, they would say, hey, we're going to come back at this date, so it better be done. And by sending those planes, they were showing their trust that my grandfather and his men already had that runway complete and built and ready for planes to land on. It was a trust. It was a trust that this Roman centurion in our text surely understood. In fact, he told us so. He told us so in verse number 9. He says, For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth. it. But can I tell you, more than even the trust that he would have in his this man or in his men, that this Roman soldier understood something so much more important. To understand this to its full length, to understand this with the fullest impact, I think we need to take a look back and remember where the nation of Israel is at in this point of their history. Remember, they are at the very beginning of a new period. They had just come out of this end of an era where God had not spoken to them for 400 years. God had offered Malachi a warning to the Jewish people after the Babylonian captivity. You see, after the captivity, the nation of Israel was able to come back into their own land and to reestablish Jerusalem. And they had gotten rid of idol worship. And they were, on the outside, appearing very good at what they did. They appeared like they were honoring God. But Malachi's warning from Jehovah did not go unwarranted. You see, where they were doing right in some areas, they were still dishonoring God in others. They weren't tweeting. Twitter had not been invented yet. They were not treating their wives right. They weren't tithing. They were marrying pagans. They were not teaching others to honor God. See, in many ways, they were dishonoring the Lord. So the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, gave one final warning, one final heed, and then went silent for 400 years. And what an impactful part of Jerusalem's history and in the nation of Israel's history happened during those 400 years. The nation of Israel endured much. They were conquered by the Greeks in 333 BC and then by the Egyptians in 323 BC. They were treated well during those times and even included parts of the Greek culture into their own culture. They even started adopting and learning the Greek language. In fact, some of the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek. That translation we would know as the Septuagint. That Septuagint was transferred widely. And many texts of people quoting Old Testament in the New Testament come from that Septuagint that was translated into the Greek from the Old Testament scriptures. We see that the Greeks and the Egyptians allowed the nation of Israel, even though they had conquered them, to still keep their own heritage, to still keep their own cultures, even though they were under captivity. Jewish laws remained intact until 204 BC, when the land of Israel was then conquered by Syria. These were not as gracious times for God's people. They were persecuted, their holy structures were desecrated, and their priests were sold. Yet in 165 BC, the Jews revolted, recapturing Jerusalem and cleaning the temple. However, for the next 100 years, from 165 BC to 65 BC, there were conflicts and wars with Syria that would kill tens of thousands of Israeli men. And God was still silent, not speaking. Then came 64 BC. Under General Pompey, the Roman Empire made quick work of its east and south conquering campaigns and took over the nation of Syria, reestablishing it under its own rule. Not a year later, the same happened to the land of Israel, now under Roman law. Rome had promised Israel their own cultures. You see, they understood by the conquerings of some of these barbaric empires that when they conquered people, if the people didn't like them, they'd revolt. And they would turn away. So the Romans had the same idea as the Greeks. They said, well, when we capture a nation, they'll be under our rule, but we'll still let them live in their own cultures. We'll just tax them heavily for it, but they'll be gracious to us because we still let them live out their own lives. So this is what the Jews were promised. They were promised, hey, remember those good old days when you were conquered by the Greeks and the Egyptians, and they still let you serve Jehovah? They still let you do what you wanted to do? We're going to do that too. The problem is, it didn't really end up the same way. You see, what had happened under Roman captivity is that Rome made some major alterations to their priesthood, their culture, and monarchy that burned a hatred in the people of Israel towards the Roman nation. Herod the Great was placed as a king. He was a descendant of Esau, accursed from God's people. Also, the priesthood was politically motivated and not of the line of Aaron. We also see that their religion was put under strict Roman sanctions, causing a shift from God's plan of worship to a money-making purpose in the land of Israel. This caused a division between the religious elites, and two major factions formed. We'd know them as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a very liberally motivated group, and as most liberals we would know today, would only hold to the Torah, but they desired that God would have no real impact on governing the nation. They thought that religion is important, yes, but when it comes to actually ruling a nation, God should be separated from it. The Pharisees had kind of put religion so much into a box that it basically became meaningless. The motive didn't matter. As long as you were following this set of lists and sanctions, you could be right with God, in quotations. So what this left was kind of a shameful face of a culture that used to be this wonderful picture of God providing for its people. Although the 400 years saw fulfillment of many prophecies, including the 2300 days of desecration found in Daniel chapter 8, the people of Israel failed to prepare for the coming Messiah. In this 400 years of silence, their picture of what the Messiah would be became so altered that when they saw Jesus, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah that the Old Testament had painted this beautiful picture of what the Messiah would be, yet when he was standing right before them, they didn't recognize him. They couldn't imagine a humble Messiah coming in submission to his Father's authority, willing to even die a painful death. They couldn't see that. Their image of a Messiah had shifted to a conqueror. Their hate began so in their hearts that the only picture of a Messiah they could see is one that would be conquering, is one that would be establishing his kingdom now, overthrowing the Romans. And if we can be so fair, this is the same picture the disciples had of the Messiah. Peter, how many times did Peter get his foot stuck in his mouth because his idea was, I'm going to conquer with Jesus now. I'm going to get this figured out now. I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to figure this out. We're going to conquer Rome. We are going to establish this kingdom right now. And the true picture of Jesus and his humility and his submission to his Father's will went completely unnoticed. What's worse is the bigotry. Even seeping into the church after Christ's ascension into heaven, it took the church and the disciples a while to accept the idea of Gentile involvement in Christ's church and eternal kingdom. Because of their bigotry and their hatred to the Roman Empire, and frankly, even those that had oppressed them in years before, they had no desire to include them in Christ's eternal kingdom. There was a hatred that seeped nowhere near what God's promises were for this great nation. This is where we find ourselves at the beginning of this story. In Jesus' earthly ministry, the nation of Israel is still under Roman rule. They still have to pay their taxes. They still have to give unto Caesar, even as Jesus said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. They were still persecuted. Their religion is just a picture, is just a fragment of what it should have been. And God had still been silent. We see that John the Baptist was the one to break this silence, but again, even the people didn't see it. Jesus, then this Messiah, this beautiful God's promise all the way from the Old Testament, and they didn't see it. So in their minds, God was still silent, not working. Then Jesus' earthly ministry. And we see this story here at the beginning of our text. Jesus is working, and we see a multitude follow him. And then as he reaches out and blesses them, he then makes his way, in our text in verse 5, into Capernaum. And there was another group that followed him. Whether it's the same group from the beginning of chapter 8, we aren't sure. But it says that there was a group that followed him. Why? Because we understand when the Roman centurion has a discussion with him, it says that he turned to those that followed him. So that would assume that if he turned to those that followed him, there would be those that were following him. Makes sense, right? Logic. Math plus math is one. Okay. So, we find ourselves at the beginning of this text finding this Roman centurion. Again, remember, this is a hated individual. This is someone that the people of Israel would not look on kindly. And he comes to Jesus and asks a simple request. Heal my servant. My servant is sick of the palsy. He's been grievously tormented, he says. Please, heal him. As Jesus had done at this point many times before, and probably many, many times that are unaccounted for in Scripture. How do you guess that? Well, because in John chapter 21, verse 25, the Bible says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. We see here, if we can just logically assume this morning, that there were many, many times that Jesus was faced with this exact same parallel story. Someone would come up to him and request, please heal my servant. Heal me, we even see many times. Heal me, Lord. Heal my servant. Heal my mother. Heal my father. Heal my sister. Heal my spouse. Heal my child. Please heal my neighbor. And we see, as we had seen many times before in the gospel accounts, and as Jesus had interacted possibly hundreds of times in his earthly ministry, we see, Lord, heal my servant. And Jesus is ready to go to work. I will come and heal him, is what he says. I will come and heal him. He's ready. He has his sandals strapped on. He's ready to follow this centurion back to his home. And the centurion says, wait, that's not what I asked. Notice the centurion never says, please come and heal my servant. He just says, please heal him. Please heal him. When Jesus says, okay, I will come and heal him, the servant stops him and says, whoa. He says, you are too worthy. You are too worthy. Let's read that verse again together. What does he say? He says, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. He continues on in verse 9, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. So we see this beautiful picture, this Roman centurion coming up to our Savior, saying, Lord, heal my servant. And Jesus very graciously says, I will come and heal him. And he says, Lord, that's not necessary. You are too worthy to come spend time with me in my house, under my roof, is what he states. Lord, you are too worthy. I am not worthy of that blessing. Lord, if you would just simply say the word, think it, he would be healed. And then he continues on, right? What we've mentioned even at the beginning of this sermon, we mentioned that he gives a display understanding of Jesus's authority. He says, I am also a man under authority. What authority is he under? Well, he's under Roman authority, right? He answers to someone higher up on the list. He answers to a commander or a general or whatever the terminology they use. He was a centurion, which means that he was over a battalion of 100 men, right? But he had higher ups he had to command to. So what is he saying to this with Jesus saying, I am also a man under authority? He is understanding that Jesus's authority comes from God himself. I am also a man under authority, and I have servants, and I say go, and they go, and I say come, and they come. What was he really saying to Jesus here? He was saying, Jesus, I understand that your authority is not something you've amassed yourself. It's not something that you've built up in your own idea. It's not something that you've bamboozled people around you. He said, the work that I've seen you do and the man that I know you to be is only from the authority of God himself. And because God has sent you to this earth with a purpose, remember what he says? He says, and I say to a servant, go, and he go. We understand Jesus had a purpose for being here on this earth. Amen? We see because you've been sent with this purpose, with the authority of God himself, which I need not remind you, Jesus is God. With the authority of God himself, he says, you aren't bound to my laws. The centurion understood, you don't need to come to my servant to heal him. You don't need to say a magic word. You don't need to rub your hands together. He said, you exist outside of time and space and geographical location. You could simply say the word and he'd be healed. What's Jesus' response? He marveled. He marveled at it. I imagine maybe his jaw dropped a little bit. Now, I'm not saying that God is ever caught off guard, but remember, as much as Jesus is 100% God, he is 100% man. And that in his manhood in this moment, he is marveled. The dictionary says it shocked, astonished, or awed, right? He is in awe of this man's faith and takes it even as a teaching moment. What does it say in the next verse? Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So Jesus is ready to do the work. He has his sandals strapped on. He says, all right, you've requested this of me, healing your servant. I will come and heal him. And the centurion says, we don't need that. I just need you to say the word. I know you can do this. You don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy of that. Heal him. Say the word and he'll be healed. says you have the authority of God to do it. And Jesus marveled. The only thing Jesus could do is turn to all those that were following him and saying, see this Roman, see this man you hate, see this man you despise, see this one you consider the enemy, see this one that you wish that I would conquer and destroy. If Jesus at that very moment had said, get away from me, you scum. I'm here to heal Egyptians. I'm here to heal my people, the people of Israel only. Oh, the crowd would have gotten excited. They would have been like, woo, hoo, hoo, hoo. Yeah, he's starting to take on the Romans. We love it. But he points to this one that they hate, that they despise, that every time they walk by, they look at them and, man, they have this hateful look in their eye. And he says to them, I have found no greater faith in all of Israel than this Roman centurion right here. Earlier in the book of Matthew, Jesus says that he has marveled at their lack of faith, not the Romans, the land of Israel. He's marveled at their lack of faith. Again, remind you, here is the Messiah standing before them, a perfect picture of the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. You look at Jesus, you look at Old Testament prophecies. All right, does he fit? Yep. Oh yeah, he fits that one. Okay, he fits that one too. Wow, this is him. And they couldn't see it. He was marveled at their lack of faith, yet this Roman centurion, the one they hated, the one they saw as the enemy, the one they thought was the scum of the earth, he said, I've seen greater faith in him, and I haven't seen greater faith in all of Israel. But then he continues on, not just praising this individual, but giving this crowd a glimpse of God's eternal view. He says, and I say unto you in verse 11, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Jesus is doing here is he's completely shifting their worldview. You see, they've always been God's promised people. They've always been the promised land. They've always been the one that God would protect, that God would build his kingdom with them as the focus. When he says the kingdom sitting at the feet of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, what is he referring to? Well, you could have asked any of them. Where is Abraham? Oh, he's at the right hand of the Father. Oh, he is sitting up in heavenly places serving, and he is with God our Father. Where's his son Isaac? Where's his grandson Jacob? Oh, they are right there with him. They're serving in the kingdom of heaven. They may have brought it. Praise Jehovah. They are serving in the kingdom of heaven. He said there are going to be many from the east and the west. What is he referring to here? Nations all around the world. There are going to be some from every kingdom, from the east and the west, that will be dwelling with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And he just pointed out this Roman centurion, the bad guy. The one who had captured their people, the one who had put them into subjection, the one who had been, in their mind, stealing money from them, been stealing their tithes, who'd been stealing their work, who'd been ripping off their culture and making it just a shamble of what it used to be. They viewed this man as the enemy, and Jesus used him as an example to point out that there are going to be those from every kingdom in heaven. But he goes one step further. He says, but children of this kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think if I did a poll here and asked, can anyone guess where the place is that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? We'd get two answers. The correct answer, hell and Missouri. So we aren't going to focus on that. Most of us understand that the eternal lake of fire is that place described throughout Scripture as the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So what is he saying here? The children of this kingdom, remember this kingdom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Children, yes, this nation of Israel, that would be cast out into outer darkness and have an eternal home in the lake of fire. So he was using this wonderful moment, this pivotal point of faith, this Roman centurion displayed, to teach them that it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your lineage is. It doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter if you grew up in church or grew up not in church. It doesn't matter if your parents served God or if they didn't. It doesn't matter if you're of the nation of Israel or a Roman centurion. What matters is one thing and one thing only, and that's your faith. It says there are going to be people from all over this world that you may view as the enemy that are going to be sitting in heaven with me. But he says, there are going to be those that are even children of this kingdom which I have given so much, this kingdom that I have promised so much, and that I have blessed so much, and frankly should have destroyed many times. There are going to be children of this kingdom, yes, even among you, that will not be serving in heaven with me. Can I tell you, believer, we have to understand this pivotal truth, that your heritage doesn't matter. Your lineage doesn't matter in relation to your eternal security in heaven. That God has promised us in the book of Romans that all have sinned, not all Gentiles, not all of those out of God's protection, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Your backstory, the things that you've experienced, again, how you were brought up, how many times your grandparents prayed for you, those things don't matter. What matters is your faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that this Roman centurion, really in his simple faith, can I say it that way? Can I kind of tell you why it's simple? It wasn't his sickness that was on the line. It wasn't his health. It wasn't as if his life was going to be drastically worse if Jesus didn't bequeath his request. If Jesus had said no and walked away, the soldier would have been like, well, I tried. Sorry, servant. Looks like you're going to be suffering with this for a while. But just in his simple faith and understanding of Jesus and who he is and his authority, was able to marvel our Savior Jesus. Is that a wonderful picture of faith? Can I tell you that you and I can exhibit that same faith today? We can. Can I tell you that there are those maybe here in this room who have never exhibited that kind of faith, who have never called on the Lord to be their personal Savior, and who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus, that he is the only way to heaven as he said he was. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Can I tell you today, if that's something that you've never secured in your heart, I encourage you to get that right today. When we have our time of invitation here in just a few moments, there's going to be guys lined up here at the front, and even myself included. We would love to show you out of God's word how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that heaven is your home. All it takes is faith. Faith. It would have been so easy for that Roman centurion to see the works that Jesus did and think in his mind, oh, that's not for me. That's only a blessing for these people. That's only a blessing for his people. He's Jewish. He's with them. That's not part for me. But no, he was willing to understand that, no, that's something for me to be a part of. That's something for me to get involved in. I'm going to ask Jesus for this request and understand his authority to get it done. And Jesus says, go home, your servant will be healed. It says in our text that the servant was healed in the selfsame hour. I think that centurion walked into his house knowing that the servant was already healed. I don't think it was a surprise he walked in. Oh man, it worked. Why? Because if that was the case, he probably would have wanted Jesus to come with him just to make sure. So that if it didn't work, he could turn to Jesus and say, what's wrong, bud? Can't figure this one out? Is this guy too sick for you? No, he knew. Walked in that door. In my mind, I'm thinking, he knew when he walked in that door, his servant was already healed. He had a peace in his heart on the way home in my mind that he already knew his servant was healed. Can I tell you what this means for us believers today? This is the truth I want us to pull out of this that I think is so pivotal. The truth for those of us in here that have exhibited that faith, that have put our trust in Jesus to save our eternal soul from that eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth, is that it is better to be with Jesus than to receive his blessings. It is better to be with Jesus than to receive his blessings. Now, I know you're thinking right now, well, Bobby, that's kind of flipped in this text. Remember, the centurion said, no, you don't need to come be with me, just heal him. Right? It'd be easy to look at this story and say, actually, Bobby, that's contrary to what you said. It's better to be with Jesus than receive his blessings. This centurion had no desire to be with Jesus. He just wanted to receive the blessing. But can I remind you, that wasn't his heart in the issue. His heart was that he was too unworthy to receive such an honorable blessing as Jesus accompanying him under his own roof. See, in his mind, it wasn't much to ask Jesus for this amazing miracle. Right, if you could think, would you rather be with Jesus for an hour or for him to fix all of your problems, fix your financial worries, fix your health concerns? Man, that'd be tempting, wouldn't it? it'd be tempting to say, man, it'd be nice if I could just figure this out, this financial situation out, or man, if I just was healthy again, and that'd be tempting. But this centurion understood that, oh my goodness, he was so unworthy that Jesus would accompany him and go back to his roof. But in his mind, with this faith-filled heart the centurion had, he knew it wasn't much at all to ask Jesus of this blessing. Can I tell you, believer, it's important for us to understand that being in the presence of our Savior is so much better than his blessings. I'd encourage you to turn with me very quickly to Exodus chapter number 33. Exodus chapter number 33. At the end of Exodus 32, we see that the people of Israel are greatly punished for building a golden calf altar to a false god. And God, in this instance, is fed up. He's ready to wipe them out. In fact, he wiped a lot of them out, those that were in transgression. Moses, on God's behalf, stood and said, "Who will fight alongside of me?" The Levites did. They drew their swords and slew those who had any part of making this golden calf to a false idol. So at the beginning of Exodus chapter 33, let's read our text. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee," "in the way." Skip down to verse 12. "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him," this is Moses again talking, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken for. Thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." They committed a great sin against God, and God said, "I'm done. I'm not going to be with you anymore, but you know what? I've promised you blessing. So I'm still going to give you the blessing that I've promised." What does he say at the beginning of our text? He says, "I'm going to leave. I'm going to send an angel. This angel's going to accompany you. You're going to go into the land. I'm going to still defeat the Canaanites. I'm still going to defeat the Amorites. Still going to defeat the Hittites and the Jebusites. They're all going to be conquered, just like I said they would. This angel's going to lead you into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. It's theirs for the taking. Take it. I'm out of here." And Moses says, "Lord, please no. How do they even know that we are blessed of God except that God be with us?" And then he says this drastically. He says, "Lord, if thou aren't going to go with us, don't even bring us hence." What is he saying? We don't even want to go into the promised land. Or this is Moses specifically talking. I don't want to go into the promised land. I don't want to receive your blessings. I don't want a land flowing with milk and honey. I don't want to see my enemies conquered. I don't want these blessings if you are not there with us. That was Moses' own personal conviction in his heart. And again, he says it that way, "Lord, how will the earth even know that you have blessed your people if you are not with them?" And the Lord says, "I have found grace in thy sight, and I know thee by name." Man, how powerful that is. That Moses would be willing to give up all of the blessings of God if he could simply be with him. Believer, we have to understand, our emphasis should not be on the blessings of God. How much can I amass? How much can God bless me here? What can I get out of church? What can I get out of Sunday school? Man, if I go soul winning, that's giving up my Saturday morning. Man, if I come to Wednesday night, that's just another evening I don't have to myself. Man, what this Sunday school class, how is it going to bless me specifically? How am I going to get something out of that? That's not what the church is for. It's not about trying to amass what we can and see how much of God's blessings we can compile and add to our name so that when we get up to heaven, we're like, "God, you bless me more than this guy. I win," right? We should be those who are willing to sacrifice any blessings we would ever get if it just meant knowing and being with God more. If it just meant, that's why it's not a hard thing to ask that we sacrifice time in our day to read God's word, to pray. Why? Because those are the avenues that draw you closer to him. When you pray, that's sweet communion, that's fellowship with God. When you dive into his word and study out of God's word, can I tell you, that's knowing God more. Yes, that's worth time. Yes, that's worth investment. Yes, that's worth sacrificing maybe minutes out of your hobbies or your plans or your sports to do whatever it takes to get to know God just a little bit more. My family's a camping family. We grew up, we went camping. I remember when I was eight years old, my dad sat us kids down and said, hey, we're looking at buying an RV, a used motorhome. Now, I know what you're thinking. Motorhomes aren't camping, but let me explain. Our motorhome was used simply as a vessel to get us to the campsite and hold enough storage to keep us there for 3 weeks. No joke. We'd go up into the mountains. We'd stay up there 22, 23 days, and we'd just exist up there. And frankly, thankfully, that motorhome had enough food and resources to keep us up there that long. But I slept in tents. We went out and cut firewood. We bathed in the river, right? We really went camping. We'd spend hours outside, you know, around the campfire, and we'd go play games, and we'd throw horseshoes. And we were real campers, even if we had an RV. But I remember when he sat us down, he said, hey, we're looking at investing into a used motorhome for us to use to go camping up in the mountains. He said, but listen, he said, this investment is going to be for future vacations. So if you guys are on board with us doing this, this means we aren't going to go to Disneyland anymore. We aren't going to like fly across the world or take a cruise. This is going to be our vacations for years to come. We were hooked. We were all in, right? That really wasn't hard for us. We loved going outdoors and going camping. And I remember one year, it was probably our third or fourth year doing those long trips each summer. We'd go up there and my dad said, hey, Bob, how would you feel about getting your own tent? Just your own. You don't have to share with your brother or your sisters anymore. You get your very own tent. I was like, oh, yeah. I was so excited. And so what we did was we planned a trip to the west side of the state. They had a huge outdoor store over there, and they always had sales going on. So we went over there during spring break, my last year, or one of my years in school. We went over there during spring break. And we went, and man, we got like a really cool tent, and I got my own sleeping bag, and I wanted to make sure it was like an adult sleeping bag. Like, I didn't want it with cars or butterflies or anything on it. I wanted one that was plain color on the outside and plaid on the inside, right? You all remember those? That's the one that I wanted. And so, man, my dad, he was such a blessing. Like, he got me like this cool tool that was like this fan, and it had a magnet, and it used like D batteries. And you put the magnet on the top of the tent, and this fan would hook up, and it had like LED lights and a little fan. And so, like, I had my own ceiling fan in a tent. How cool is that? And like the tent was big enough, we got like a little folding chair in there so I could sit and put on my shoes. And like, it was just the coolest thing ever, right? Until that first night I had to sleep in there by myself. I don't know if you all know this, but the woods are scary at night. They are frightening. There are animals. Do you not remember hearing that missionary talk about the hippos? Now, I know they're supposedly only in Africa, but I know I saw a few while we were camping. There are animals out there. And I remember I was so pumped, right? And I was still a younger kid. And so I went to bed and my parents and grandparents were still sitting around the fire. But I woke up in two in the morning because I had to use the bathroom. There was nothing getting me out of that tent. I would have assumed just use the restroom right there in the tent before I had to go outside. It was pitch black. It was frightening. I was hearing the river and other sounds that I didn't want to guess what they were. And it was so frightening. So like I did the only thing I knew how to do. Dad, help! Like, sure enough, it worked. He comes running out. He's like, Bob, what's the matter? I'm like, I'm in here. He's like, is something else in there? Like, are you being attacked? And I'm like, no, please. And so he comes in. He's like, what's the matter? I was like, I can't. I was like, this is just, it's so dark and I can hear animals. He's like, Bob, it's okay. He's like, it's okay. He's like, what do you need? He's like, do you need like, because we had like a little radio in there. He was like, what if I brought out the radio and had some music on it? I said, nope, I need you. You either be in here with me or I'm going in the motorhome with you. He's like, what if we turn the light on? I was like, that attracts bears. I have no idea if that's true, but I assumed that would attract bears. He was like, Bob, what if we turn the light on? What if I brought the dog in here? Nope, didn't work. Our dog was small. He'd get eaten by a bear in like 2 seconds. He's like, nope, I don't want that. Dad, I want you. Remember Moses? God was willing to give Moses an angel. He says, Bob, what if I give you the dog? No, Dad, I want you. I want to be with you. You're either in here with me or I'm in the motorhome with you away from all the cool stuff you bought me. I was willing to discard those blessings in a heartbeat if it meant I wasn't going to die at the hands of a bear. Now, fortunately, the next night, you know, once again, I went to bed and they were still out by the campfire, so that wasn't bad. I slept through the night. Once I got through that first night out there by myself, I was pretty golden, unless I had to use the bathroom again. Then that was terrifying. Because, you know, that's how, like, everyone dies in all the movies, right? They go to the bathroom outside in the woods, and they never come back. So that was never an option. But what I was willing to do was I was willing to give up any blessings that Dad had bought me in that tent. Any tool, any cool gadget, I was willing to give up if it only meant I was with my dad somewhere safe. Believers, we've got to be those who are willing to sacrifice the things that are necessary to be in the presence of God, to exude that faith, to display that faith in our own lives, to be like the centurion who understands God's authority and understands God's workings in our life and simply has the faith to trust him to do it or give us the strength to get through it.